I'd like to begin by reading two brief verses from the Word of God, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, and Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And Romans 8, 29, familiar words, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." In the Bible, God himself tells us that he has two great purposes, a proximate purpose and an ultimate purpose. His proximate purpose is to save and reconcile to himself judgment-deserving sinners, bring them into his kingdom, crown them with his blessing, make them his sons and daughters, and ultimately bring them into the glory of his nearer presence. That is God's proximate purpose. His ultimate purpose is the glory, the preeminence of his Son, Jesus Christ. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, and notice what follows, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. John Murray wonderfully and simply puts it like this: there is a final end that is more ultimate than the glorification of the people of God. It is that which is concerned with the preeminence of Jesus Christ. God's ultimate purpose in sending his Son into the world, his ultimate purpose was not to save sinners from hell, but to make his Son the firstborn among many brothers, to exalt him, to extol him, to give him cosmic preeminence over a multitude that no man can number, so that he, the Lamb, would have all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And it was this ultimate gospel purpose that impassioned and motivated William Chalmers Burns to devote his life to evangelize the unreached people groups in Northeast China. I think I was 19 years of age. I'd always been a keen reader. I'd not long come to saving faith in Christ. I'd started to read good Christian books. And I stumbled across a little book published by the Banner of Truth Trust, Five Pioneer Missionaries. I think I'd heard of one of them. I had read by this time the diary of David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards. The other four names I had never heard of. There was John Elliott, missionary to the Indians in the northern east part of the United States as it is now. John Elliott. There was Henry Martin, pioneer missionary to Persia. There was John Gibson Payton. We heard of him yesterday, missionary to the cannibals in the South Sea Islands, north the New Hebrides. And there was William Chalmers Burns. I read the book avidly, but it was the chapter on Burns that captivated me. Right at the outset of the chapter, the writer tells us this: a missionary from China had come home to Scotland. He had been on the coastal plains of China, where most of the foreigners resided. He had not ventured into the hinterland. And he spoke at a gospel meeting. And someone asked him at the end, "In your travels in China, did you perchance meet a Scottish Presbyterian called William Chalmers Burns?" And the man replied, "Meet him? All China knows him. He's the holiest man alive." I remember the impact those words had on me. All China knows him. He's the holiest man alive. He didn't say he was the greatest preacher he had ever heard. He didn't say he was renowned for his capacities and abilities. He's the holiest man alive. These words from William's diary, I think, takes us to the very heart of what he was as a man. He wrote, "The longing of my heart is to make known my glorious Redeemer to those who have never heard." So who was William Chalmers Burns? He was born in the year 1815. He was the son of a godly Presbyterian minister. He was born near the small town of Brechin, about 80 or so miles north of Edinburgh, if you know anything of the geography of Scotland, and if you don't, you should be embarrassed. He was educated at Aberdeen Grammar School, and in 1829, at the age of 14, he entered Aberdeen University, where my wife studied, who truly is the better part of me. He was raised in a godly home, but in the words of his very close friend, Robert Murray McChane, he was a stranger to God and to grace. He was a good son, but he wasn't as yet a converted son. While he was in Edinburgh, he began to train as a lawyer. His sisters wrote to him, urging him, pleading with him to seek Christ. Not long afterwards, he arrived home unexpectedly. His mother said, "Oh, Willie, where have you come from?" He had walked 36 miles to tell her something. He said, "Mama, what would you think if I should be a minister after all?" He wrote in his diary, "I felt that God, in his own sovereignty, had touched my heart, had drawn me to himself for his own glory. In one moment, my inmost soul was in one instant pierced as with a dart. God apprehended me. I felt," he said, "the conviction of my lost estate rushing through me with resistless power. I retired to a bedroom there to pour out my heart for the first time with many tears in a genuine heart-rending cry for mercy." He was 16 at the time. I simply want to say before we hurry on, how the Lord brings you to himself is of little moment. Whether he brings you quietly or dramatically, whether he brings you slowly and imperceptibly, it doesn't really matter. What matters is that he brings you, that he apprehends you, that you know, "I am my beloved's and he is mine." How we are converted is of little concern in the Word of God and throughout church history, actually. Detailing the how of conversion is a relatively modern phenomenon. The Reformers and the Puritans were little interested in the how of conversion. They wanted to know two things: are you converted, and does your life show that you are converted? Does your life show that God has apprehended you? From that moment, everything changed for William. He wrote in his diary, "In the same instant, almost, I felt that I must leave my present occupation." He was preparing to study law. "And devote myself to Jesus in the ministry of that glorious gospel by which I had been saved." Now, my friends, this is what genuine conversion produces. Not that you must leave your present occupation, that's not the point. But that you devote yourself unreservedly to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the base reality of conversion. Faith takes you into Christ, not only as justifying righteousness, but as sanctifying righteousness. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is to be unconditional Lord, Lord of all that we are, of all that we possess. And that's what Burns is saying here. He is saying, I had to devote myself to Jesus. And if we are not devoted to Jesus, it is doubtful if we are converted at all. On one occasion in his early life as a believer, he was walking through the streets of Glasgow. I can even picture in my mind the very street he was walking along. And his mother saw him at a little distance and was looking forward to the unexpected pleasure of greeting her son, and suddenly he disappears. And she wonders where he has gone, and she walked towards where she last saw him and noticed that he had turned into a little alleyway. I can almost picture the alleyway. And she finds him breaking his heart, weeping profusely. And she said, "Willie, what ails you?" And he said, "Oh, Mama, just now I was so overcome with the sight of the countless crowds of immortal beings eagerly hustling hither and thither, but all posting onwards towards the eternal world, that I could bear it no longer and turned in here to seek relief in quiet thought." I often think of those words, especially when Joan and I were in Cambridge. Cambridge is a mecca for students from all over the world, one of the great university cities. And from about April to September, you go to the center of Cambridge and it's just teeming. You can hardly move. And how often I've thought to myself, would you please just move and let me pass? Could you not just make a little pathway for me to get through to where I want to go? And very, very often, it was as if a voice from heaven said, "William Chalmers Burns." This compassion for the lost was the dominating motif of William Chalmers Burns' life. He longed to know God. He understood that effective service in the kingdom of God depended on knowing God more deeply, more affectionately. It was a consuming passion of his to know God better. He wrote in his diary, "O Lord, teach me to grow daily and hourly in the apprehension of thy unspeakable and sovereign love to me, a miserable sinner, that I may be constrained out of the abundance of an overflowing heart continually to commend thee to others who need that love as much as I and deserve it just as little. My friends, that is authentic biblical Christianity. That is pristine Calvinism. Deep, profound, affectional love to him who first loved you, and out of the overflow of that, out of the felt awareness of that, you become an aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. What impacts people is not simply that we speak truth to them, but truth that has been impregnated by the affectional wonder of sovereign grace and love captivating us, not just capturing the mind, but captivating the heart. So that even as we speak stumblingly, there is a certain je ne sais quoi, there's a certain aroma, a certain something that causes people to take note. Well, he graduates as a Master of Arts in 1834 at the age of 19. He starts divinity studies at Glasgow University, good place to go. A brilliant student. He excelled in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. Well, he'd been studying Latin since the age of 6. That's what you did in Scotland. Those were the days. And he was brilliant. He was a brilliant linguist. And he understood from those early days that preparation for ministry and for usefulness to God depended on two things. Number one, the training of heart and mind. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not excused the educative, maturative processes of learning. Remember in the third servant song in Isaiah, morning by morning he wakens my ear to hear. How did the Lord Jesus Christ know the scriptures so well? He went to the house of God on the day of God, and he pondered the word of God. He wasn't excused the maturative, educative processes of learning. His humanity was a true humanity. And secondly, Burns understood there had to be experience in life training, not only mental equipping training, but heart and life and experience training, just as our Lord Jesus Christ had to undergo that kind of training. Remember what we read in Hebrews 5, isn't it? Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. From the very outset of his Christian life, Burns never wavered in the conviction that he should give himself to overseas missionary work. His brother tells us in his massive biography, I thought I'd turned this off, my apologies. His brother, younger brother, Eiley Burns, tells us in his great biography, he solemnly, that is William solemnly and irrevocably dedicated himself to mission work. It was a conviction that God had engenerated within him from the very moment he was converted. Now, I think that's somewhat unusual, I think. I believe in God's mercy, it was something he did for me, but I think it's relatively unusual. What matters ultimately is not that from the moment of your conversion you have this definite conviction regarding what God is calling you to do with your life, but you've laid your life on the altar and said, I'm not my own. Here am I. Use me. Well, Burns never wavered in his conviction that God had called him to mission work, but in two important respects, things turned out differently from what he anticipated. Number one, he originally thought he would go to India and follow Alexander Duff, but God sends him to China. And the other was that it was 9 years before he would go to China. 9 years. Now, why was there such a delay? Well, there were several reasons why, but the most important reason was that Burns found himself in the midst of a remarkable spiritual awakening in his own native Scotland. At a communion season in his father's own church in Kilsyth, God came down in such power that scores and scores and scores of people came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Meetings were prolonged. The communion season would have lasted till the Monday, but it went on to the Tuesday, and I think even beyond the Tuesday, and hundreds wanted to hear the word of God. And everywhere Burns went, and I do mean everywhere he went, there was a touch of heaven on his ministry. I suppose if any of you know anything of William Chalmers Burns, you might know that Robert Murray McChane chose him to fill his pulpit in 1839 when Murray McChane and Andrew Bonner and another went to Palestine to inquire how the Presbyterian Church in Scotland could establish a gospel mission to the Jews. And to people's astonishment, McChane asked Burns if he would fill the pulpit. McChane was actually only 2 years older than William Chalmers Burns. But his ministry in Dundee had been so singularly owned of God that people were amazed that McChane should have asked this young unknown divinity as yet student to come and fill the pulpit. But McChane had a premonition. You ever had a Reformed premonition? Never put God in a box, brothers and sisters. Never put the sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth in a box. McChane had a feeling that the ministry of William Chalmers Burns would be gloriously blessed of God. And it was. And for the next 9 years or so, Burns labored as an itinerant evangelist in the north of England, Scotland, of course, in the north of England. He goes to Dublin in Ireland. He spends 2 years in Canada. And everywhere he goes, although he experiences opposition and hostility in Newcastle, where Westminster Seminary is now, people threw manure at him. People wrote vile graffiti about him on church walls. But wherever he went, the hand of God was upon him. And he felt constrained that as long as God's hand of remarkable blessing remained on him, he was honor bound to fulfill the responsibilities of an evangelist. But throughout those years of itinerant evangelism, his commitment to overseas mission never wavered for one moment. His brother wrote in his biography, "He was still as much as ever a missionary at heart and only waited the intimation of the Master's will as to the time and the place of his appointed work." And after 9 years, the Presbyterian Church of England asked the church in Scotland, "Do you have anyone who might be willing to go to China. And Burns presented himself to the Presbyterian Church in England and said, "Here am I, send me." On the day of his ordination, he was asked the question, "When might you be willing to go?" And he said, "Tomorrow. Tomorrow." At that time, in Scotland, the middle decades of the 19th century, and in Princeton, middle decades in the United States, one-third of seminary students went to the mission field. One in three. Let me say that again. One in three went to the mission field. The Presbyterians were at the forefront of pioneer missionary endeavors. Well, he sets out for China. It takes 6 months for his ship to sail from England to Hong Kong. And on board, Burns begins the formidable task of learning the Chinese language. He understood this. If I cannot speak Chinese like a Chinese, I won't be taken seriously. He didn't go with a few phrases. He immersed himself. He had an English Bible, he had a Chinese Bible and a Chinese grammar. Now, he was a remarkably gifted linguist. He could communicate easily and fluently in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, and he taught himself French and Scots Gaelic so he could preach in those languages. But he immersed himself day after day, hour after hour, throughout the 6 months voyage. And immediately he lands in China, he hears of three Chinese prisoners under sentence of death. I don't remember how he hears about them, but he goes to them. And almost daily he meets with them, reading with them Chinese Christian books, praying with them. An observer said he spoke Chinese, he wrote Chinese, he heard Chinese, he sang in Chinese, he prayed in Chinese. Lack of proficiency in the language to which God sends you is like sailing a boat without a sail. You might think you're being remarkably spiritual and spirit dependent. You're not. You're being foolish and stupid. And Burns knew that his effectiveness as an evangelist for the cause of the kingdom of God required him to immerse himself in the Chinese language. And he did that. Now, up till this time in China, there were missionaries, but they were all on the eastern seaboard. You were forbidden to go inland. There were state laws, and the British government even had laws that you could only evangelize along a narrow strip of land near the coast. But Burns had set his heart on reaching the as yet unreached places in inland China. And so in 1849, year and a half or so after he arrives in China, he leaves the security of the coastal mission stations to preach the gospel inland. He flouted the law of his own land because he believed he was under orders from a higher king and from a greater law. His early years, first 7 years or so, were marked with great difficulty. They didn't see one convert in 7 years. But in 1854, he was involved in a remarkable work of God in a place called Pekua, near Amoy, northeast China. a number of native congregations were formed. Now, Burns had this conviction, rightly or wrongly, you can judge yourselves, that God had called him to be an evangelist. He could say with Paul, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, Paul did spend two decent times, didn't he, in Corinth and in Ephesus, but mainly Paul itinerated. And Burns believed that the best work he could do was to preach Christ, disciple men, equip them as best as he was able to do over a period of weeks, sometimes months, and see them raised up as leaders in congregations of baptized believers, and he would press on to another unreached area. From 1854 to 1868, Burns gave himself heart and soul to evangelizing the unreached peoples of Northeast India. He returned to Scotland once in 1854. He'd been away 7 years. A close colleague in the ministry was seriously unwell, and Burns agreed to accompany him back to Scotland. They arrived in Scotland, and his friend died, and Burns turned around and went back to China. He was home for 1 month in 21 years. His friends and family noticed that he looked much older and worn than when they had last seen him, but his eyes sparkled with joy. He was more loving and companionable, said one, less reserved and austere than before. And his brother Eiley, his younger brother Eiley, wrote, he seemed less like John the Baptist and more like Jesus Christ. One of the significant moments in Burns's time in China was when he met Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission, later the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. They spent around 9 months together, 1855 into 56. Hudson Taylor, quote, found himself in the presence of a saint. And Hudson Taylor records that Burns impressed on him three great lessons that he never forgot and that he sought to implement in the work of the China Inland Mission. Number one, God has a glorious, if often mysterious, purpose in permitting his servants to undergo suffering and frustration. He learned from Burns that suffering belongs natively to the Christian life, and perhaps supremely to the Christian missionary. There is a costliness that cannot be avoided. Secondly, he learned from Burns that evangelism is the great work of the church, making known Jesus Christ. And thirdly, he learned from Burns the place of lay evangelists as a lost order in the church that Scripture requires to be restored. That's how Burns understood those words in Ephesians 4. There is an order of evangelists that God equips and gifts and enables. And we've lost that. And Hudson Taylor took that to heart from Burns. But it was a two-way intercourse, because it was Hudson Taylor's example of wearing Chinese dress and the long Chinese pigtail that persuaded Burns that if he was going to effectively be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, he needed not only to be able to communicate fluently and easily and relevantly in Chinese, He needed to, as much as possible, without sinning, become all things to all men, that he might by all means save some. When he adopted the Chinese dress and the pigtail, it was a scandal to the whole mission community down the eastern coast. He's gone native. Well, Burns would have said, blessed be God, blessed be God. Hudson Taylor wrote in his diary, William Burns is one of those holy men one seldom meets with, who do possess a single eye to God's glory. The secret is easily learned and told. What do you think is coming next? He was a man of prayer. Sometimes my students will say to me, how do you prepare? I said, oh, you don't want to know that. That'll just depress you. They said, no, we really want to know how you prepare. I said, well, we're all wired differently. So, no, we'd like to know how you prepare. I said, well, I think. What do you do after that? I think some more. What do you do after that? I think some more. If you ask Burns, how do you account for your usefulness to God? I pray. Well, what do you do after that? I pray more. And what do you do after that? I pray more. Prayer is authentic Calvinism. Hudson Taylor continued, his love for the Word was delightful. His holy reverential life and constant communings with God made fellowship with him satisfying to the deep cravings of my heart. Have you ever been with people and you leave them and their time with you has left you with an ache for God? That's what Burns was like. In 1858, he responds to invitations to return to the certain part of northeast China, Xiamen. He labors in the Fujian province for the next 5 years. He travels from village to village, but this time he has a little boat and his Chinese assistants named it the Gospel Boat. And on the sails were written in large Chinese characters that could be read from a distance, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And on the prow of the boat, they painted the craft's name, the Good News Boat. 1864, Burns goes to Peking. He translates a number of hymns into Mandarin, completes a translation of Pilgrim's Progress. He begins a translation of the Psalms from the Hebrew into Mandarin. If God ever calls any of you, or even me in my latter days, to go to wherever, yes, he can use you gloriously and supernaturally. Calvinists are unembarrassed supernaturalists. But God ordinarily works through ordained means. And he expects us not to memorize 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 phrases so that we can talk simply about Jesus. We are to give ourselves, apply ourselves to learning that we might thereby communicate in ways that are familiar to our hearers, the truths of the great God who made them, who spared not his only Son for them, and who summons them by grace and by royal command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Burns dies of a fever in 1868 in Nui Chuang, excuse my Mandarin pronunciation. His last words, first words and last words are intriguing, aren't they, and memorable often. His last words were, "Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen." And he dies. Let me make four comments or four lessons that we can take to heart from the life of William Chalmers Burns. Number one, unqualified devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ is not what a Christian aims at, it's where the life of faith begins. There were great crowds following Jesus, Luke tells us, Luke 14:25. There were great crowds following Jesus, and Jesus said to them, "Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you hate father, mother, wife, brother, sister, children, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple." Unqualified devotion is where the Christian life begins. You say, well, but does it not begin with faith alone in Christ alone? Absolutely. But what is this faith alone in Christ alone? Faith takes you into Jesus Christ, not only as justifying righteousness, but as sanctifying righteousness. It's the duplex gratia of the gospel. If he's not Lord, you cannot yet be one of his. The Bible's very unsettling. I don't know about you, but I at times hate reading the Bible. I've got to be honest. I hope it's not a bad hatred, but because it so unsettles me, it convicts me, exposes me. Is Jesus Christ Lord of your life? Can you say, "I'm not my own. I'm not my own." This is not where you get to in 5 or 10 years. "I'm not my own. Here am I. Lord, as you please, use me, send me, do with me as you will." The second lesson we can learn from Burns is that perseverance is vital to Christian life and Christian service. For 7 years, William Chalmers Burns saw little, if any, gospel fruit, but he kept going on. He was undaunted. You know, we make far too much of gifts, even in the Reformed Church. We're far too impressed with gifted men and women. I think heaven is far more taken up with undaunted men and women who just keep going on, keep going on. One of the great, perhaps greatest influence in my Christian life was Eric Alexander. I had the privilege just over a year ago of taking his funeral in Glasgow. He told me once as a young divinity student, he was in London visiting a friend and they went to hear the doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel. And Eric's friend knew the doctor somewhat. So after the service, which Eric said was just magnificent, I heard the doctor once as a very young Christian and I sat at the edge of my seat for an hour and it was like 5 minutes. I just was absolutely gripped. And there were a queue of people waiting to talk to the doctor, to thank him. And as they got nearer, Eric said to me, he said, you know, Ian, I was so disappointed. Because he said the same thing to every person. They thanked him, they'd waited behind, and he said the same thing, go on. That's all he said, go on. And as we got nearer, Eric said to me, what better thing could he have said? Maybe some of us here today need to hear that. Maybe you're struggling, maybe there's difficulties and opposition in your ministry, and you need to go on. Persevere. Look away to Jesus. It's a great text, Hebrews 12:2. It's not often translated very well. Looking away, and it's afferente, a present participle, looking away from something to something. Looking away from yourself, your circumstances, your hostilities, your antagonisms, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. And where is he now? Seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Go on. Thirdly, third lesson, we're almost finished. Preparation and training are vital for gospel usefulness. Now that's true for all of us. We have to be men and women, boys and girls of the Word. We need to know the Word. We need to reflect on the Word, meditate on it. I think the present generation, we don't know our Bibles as well as believers 40, 50 years ago. We need to equip our minds and hearts with the Word of God, blessed by the Spirit of God. And that's true for pastors, and it's true for missionaries. The Lord Jesus Christ spent 30 years being prepared. Read the second and third servant songs in Isaiah. We don't have time. He was 30 years being prepared in mind and in heart and in spirit. Preparation can be laborious. But God ordinarily uses means, ordinary means. Number four, and I'll finish with this. William Burns had an older brother called James. How many of you knew that? Why mention him? Well, as William was crossing the sea to China, at the same time, his brother was crossing the Tiber to Rome. Tiber is the river in Rome. His brother became a Romanist. His brother had gone to London, I think, to seek his fortune, raised in the same godly home as William. Became attracted to high Anglican Oxford movement piety, early 1840s. And then with John Henry Newman and one or two others, Hurrell Froude, he did the unthinkable. Went to Rome. As William was crossing the sea to China, his brother was crossing the Tiber to Rome. Two sons, raised by the same godly parents. You young folk who are here today, never assume because you have godly parents that all will be well with you. Bless God for godly parents. It's a huge privilege. Bless God for godly parents, but never, ever, 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 ever for one moment rest on the piety or the theology of your parents. Rest your hopes alone in the blood and righteousness of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Your parents are not your passport to glory, but the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ is. So let me end with the quote with which I began from his diary. The longing of my heart is to make known my glorious Redeemer to those who have never heard. The Lord continues to say, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Will you go? Will you say, Lord, here am I, send me? You know, I often wonder if the Lord had actually said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And by the way, if you say, here am I, you're going to have a ministry of utter rejection and opposition all the days of your life. But it's only after Isaiah says, here am I, send me, the Lord says, well, okay, well, thank you. Let me tell you now what you're letting yourself in for. But all heaven will look at you, marvel at you, and when the day comes, will welcome you with loud cheers into heaven. He, she were willing to go. Here am I, said Isaiah. Send me. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you adorn the church of our Lord Jesus Christ with men and women whose lives speak powerfully and eloquently to us. But we don't want simply to be admirers of them. We want, Lord, that the devotedness that so marked them might be etched in our lives too. We don't want to play at being Christians. We don't want to rest content with our orthodoxy, vital though it be. We want, Lord, to mirror in our lives the devotedness of our Savior, because your grand ultimate purpose is to make him the firstborn among many brothers. And we ask it in his name. Amen.